So we're going to spend some time in God's Word as we do every week. So let's get on over to the book of Revelation, and we're going to be looking at chapter 10 today. Start off with a question. How many of you like slash love slash are fond of chocolate? Aha, I thought so. Some chocolatiers here today. Chocolate comes in bars, comes in chips. You can eat chocolate ice cream. I had a chocolate brownie in between services, but it was keto. So that's good. And it's kind of an awesome thing, isn't it? Chocolate's just one of those like universal nuggets from heaven that have descended onto earth that the Lord has provided for us, and we enjoy it and we benefit from it. And you could probably even go online and you can find some scientific studies that would actually suggest it's good for you. Can you believe that? Something that tastes good that's actually good for you. So I like dark chocolate in particular, but my stomach doesn't. But I still eat it once in a while. It's good. It's good stuff. But let's suppose you were a different kind of creature, not a human. Let's suppose you were a dog. Dogs don't do well with chocolate. There's a substance called theobromine in chocolate that is actually poisonous for dogs. This is why I feed it to our dog all the time. No, not really. Apologies to the animal lovers. But this substance is not good for dogs. They can't metabolize it as quickly as we can, and it can actually kill them. So stop feeding Fido chocolate, okay? It's just not good for your little puppy. Now, preachers typically have an illustration, and then they bridge into some biblical truth. So can you guess where I'm going with this? The Word of God. We're going to talk about the Word of God today. And many of the things that God says in His Word are sweet and wonderful and refreshing and awesome for a portion of humanity, and bitter and poisonous to another portion of humanity. Especially when God speaks of the fact that He will ultimately have victory over sin and Satan and death and sickness. God will have victory over these things because He's God. And those words are received by those of us that love Jesus and love God and have surrendered ourselves to God as sweet words, just like chocolate is to a human. But those same words should strike fear and should cause those that do not love God and do not follow God to experience the bitter reality of their pending doom unless they surrender themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really the message that we see in Revelation chapter 10. We're going to study this together today. By the way, Revelation 10 through to chapter 11, verse 14 is the second of two parentheses in the narrative that takes place from Revelation 4 through to the end. Chapter 7 was the first one. Chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 is the second one. So this doesn't fit in chronological order with the narrative. Up till now, we've been studying the scroll that came down, the seals being progressively opened up, God's plan and purposes for the future. This is a parenthesis in the narrative of Revelation, much like chapter 7. The big idea, I would propose, is as follows. God's word is bitter to the lost and sweet to the found. Those of you that have been found by God, that acknowledged your spiritual lostness, have been found by God, have entered into a relationship with God. God's future for you is sweet. You got some blessings coming your way this morning. But if you do not love God, you've not surrendered yourself to God. You love yourself and your plan for your life more than you love God's plan for your life. These words will be received for the bitter words that they, in fact, are. That's the big idea. So let's look at the first three verses. The first three verses presents us with a revelation, a word of knowledge. And this is what we need to know about God as we prepare to receive the remainder of the revelation. And that is that God rules everything. Why don't we say that out loud? Because I want to drive that one home. God rules everything. That's right. He really does. This is foundational to our definition of God. The Bible presents God as loving. The Bible presents God as gracious and merciful and kind. Do you know God doesn't have to be those things in order to claim to be God? But there's one attribute that God has to possess in order to claim to be God. He has to be absolutely in charge. And he is. God rules how much?
Everything.
Everything. God rules everything. Lest you doubt it, look at this portion of this revelatory apocalyptic vision that comes to us in chapter 10. John is speaking and he looks up and he says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud." Like, how awesome is that? If you've ever flown above the clouds, they're pretty big. This angel is presented as a grandiose being who's wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. You know how big a rainbow is? They're huge. Sometimes we see them out in the countryside of Essex, and they go like several concessions. At least they appear to be several concessions long. With a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. This is a pretty majestic being. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. This is not Jesus. Some have suggested this is a picture of Jesus. This is not a picture of Jesus for several reasons. Jesus comes twice in the end times. He comes once prior to the tribulation to take home those that are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes at the end of the tribulation to take all those who have come to Christ during the tribulation as well to bring judgment on those that continue to rebel against God. Secondly, this particular being described as an angel here swears to the God of heaven. He takes a vow to the God of heaven. We'll see that in a few verses. And by doing so, he pledges his allegiance to the God of heaven. So this is not God here. This is not Jesus here. But this is a mighty angel who is coming down. And notice he's putting his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Why is he doing that? Think about it for a minute. He's claiming authority over the land and the sea. What's awesome about this is not God. This is an angel of God. And he's described in these almost fearsome kind of ways. And yet that majestic being who's wrapped in a cloud, who has a rainbow over his head, and who has legs like pillars of fire, is sent at the request of God. How much bigger is God than this mighty celestial being? This is the God that rules the earth and rules the sea. This is a mighty, majestic, authoritative God. The same God reveals himself to us. So I have a book that I'm holding in my hand. Do you know what it's called? It's called the Bible. This comes from a Greek word, the Greek word biblos. You know what it means? It's like super creative. Can you guess? It means book. So whoever decided to call the Holy Scriptures by a name gave it this really creative name. Let's call it book. That's all it means. Bible, book. The scroll with the seven seals on it that we read about a couple chapters back is called a biblion, a book. This is a much smaller word. It means little book or little scroll. So God has revealed himself to us in this book, but God has not revealed everything that there is to know about him in this book. Because in this book, there are times, as we are reading about today, when other books, other Bibles, are being described as being delivered by God. Because God has revealed everything we need to know, but God has not revealed everything we could know about him yet. But in the end times, God is going to progressively reveal to us more and more and more about his person, purposes, and plan for our lives. This is another little Bible that is being delivered by God through a mighty angel to John. I'm kind of curious, what does it say inside of this little Bible? We don't know. The book of Revelation and no other passage of our Bible describes to us what is written in there. All we know is that it was some Bible that contained God's word and God's will for his people. And it was not intended to be opened yet, but it would be opened in the future from the referent point of John receiving it for the first time. When God reveals his word to us, he reveals his word to us so that we might know certain things to be true. Why is God's word so powerful? Well, it's powerful because it's true, but God's word is more than true. I've heard Christians say that we live in a culture where people are not interested in truth. And so it's a mistake for us to communicate a lot of truth to lost people. They claim that it would be better just to kind of love them and care for them and develop relationships with them. And then later on at some point down the road, when they're ready for it, we get into our Bible and we open it and we present truth to them. Now, this makes sense when you first hear it. And you understand where this comes from because we do know that there are Christians in our world, churches, that seem to be fixated on truth, and much of what they believe is accurate, but nobody's life seems to be transformed by it. They're not growing. People aren't coming to know Jesus Christ. They're not obeying the word of God. They're not putting God's word into practice. So a lot of truth going out. Truth, 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 truth. But the truth seems to stop at the head and never trickle down and affect the heart or the hands. That's a fact, and I acknowledge that. We don't want to be a church that defines belief strictly along the lines of what we know. However, what you need to understand about God's word, the reason why it's so important for us to be a truth church and to communicate truth, is because there's something about this kind of truth that's different than all other kinds of truth. This Bible is true, but it's also transformationally true. It's transformationally true. So the idea here is that when God's word goes out, God's word can penetrate through the hard heart of someone who's actually not even listening to it or wanting to hear it. God's word can do a work that goes beyond our abilities to convince people that it's true. So where do I get that from? Well, I get it from passages like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You know what it says there? It says the word of God is true. No. It says the word of God is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's super comforting to those of us that want to tell people the truth that God has revealed to us in his word. Because we can preach the truth, proclaim the truth, present the truth, even to people that don't want to hear it, and then we step back and we just let God do whatever he wants to do with his word. I see this all the time in biblical preaching, where lives are transformed or lives are changed in ways that I wouldn't even have expected. And I don't have the capacity to bring about those kind of internal changes in anyone's life, and nor do you. But God's word is not just true, it's transformative, it's living, it's active. It has a way of getting into the crevices of our lives and transforming us so that we might become transfixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for many of you, I know I'm just telling your testimony because you've experienced that in your life. You know, on a lesser level, just to illustrate in a much lesser level, the power of words, think about how much of our lives have been shaped by words, by what we hear. So picture this. Here's my head. Here's my skull. You can't see my brain, can you? You can't see it. There's no holes in my head. Can't see it. But I have some thoughts up here. And I want to take those thoughts in my closed up skull and I want to put them inside your closed up skull. How do I do that? I put them into words. Those sounds travel through the air. They go into your ear. They hit your eardrum. There's a bunch of little bones in there that rattle and jiggle. You interpret those sounds, and now the thoughts that are in my head are in your head. Isn't that like an amazing thing if you think about it? That we can transfer concepts through sound waves from one closed system into another closed system. Now, what if I were to tell you I hate your guts? I hate you. I despise you. I wish you hadn't come to church today. The sight of you repulses me. Now, if I meant that, you would be hurt by that. You would have an internal reaction to those words. Likewise, if I said, I love you. I've been looking all week to seeing you. You're the light of my life. I'm so thankful that you're here. You're a huge blessing to me. You would also have a reaction to that. Brothers and sisters, think about the power of our words to transform people's understanding of who they are, where they sit in relationships, what's true, what's false. And you know what? We're just creatures speaking to one another. How much more powerful is the divine, sovereign word of God when he speaks? His words are powerful enough to get into the bones and marrow of your life, to transform you from the inside out. And the Holy Spirit shows up as well, and he uses those words to bless or rebuke or whatever it is that you happen to need in your life. The power of words is absolutely incredible to shape our lives. And we don't think about this a lot. But how much more powerful are the words of God to shape, to destroy, to rebuke, to bring that sweetness, to bring that bitterness that God wants to bring? God's words shape our identity. God's words warn and rebuke. God's words affirm. God's words caution. And so we read God's word and we study God's word because we want to know where to find life. We want to know how to avoid death. We want to receive God's warnings because God is good and he warns us about the things that will destroy us and dishonor him. We want to know the word of God. And this God that delivers these words sends his angel who plants his feet on the sea and the land and says, you should listen to me. Why? Because I'm in charge of absolutely everything. I'm in charge of every square inch of this planet. So here I got my little Bible and I'm going to deliver it to you. And you're like, wow, we better listen to what this God has to say to us. So how do we respond to an absolute ruler? We listen up. So that's what you need to know. Here's what you need to receive. Receive this. That same God who rules everything has spoken. That same God that rules everything has spoken. He has his feet firmly planted on every square inch of your life. And he wants to speak truth into your life, and you'd be foolish not to listen. As we prepare to read the next section here, I just want to give you one little interpretive clue before we read it. The passage references seven thunders. Seven is a number of perfection, especially in Revelation. Don't overinterpret the Bible so that every time you see the number seven, you assume it's a symbol of perfection. But here it is a symbol of perfection. And the seven thunders refer to whatever it was, whatever that message was that was contained in the scroll delivered through the angel to John. So it's a secret message given to John, and the fact that it is described as seven thunders tips the listener off to the fact that it is both perfect and there's something about it that's kind of scary. You know, when you're a little kid and it starts to thunder outside and you run to your mom or dad or you hide in your room, there's something a little frightening about thunder. And this word that comes to John is going to provide some warnings, some fright to those that don't know the Lord. By the way, it's not uncommon for New Testament writers to draw from Old Testament scripture when they're communicating a message from God. So this is why time and time again in the Bible and the New Testament, you see quotes from the Old Testament. Sometimes those are direct quotes. Sometimes those are just a borrowing of similar words. Sometimes those are words that appear in the New Testament that help us to see how some Old Testament truth has been fulfilled in some New Testament event. It might be that the writer here has in mind a pretty well-known Old Testament passage. It's found in Psalm 29. In Psalm 29, verses 3 to 9, beginning of the psalm there, seven times there's a reference to the voice of the Lord, the voice of a 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 Lord. Seven times in that little cluster of verses, you can look it up on your own, there's a reference to the voice of a Lord. And probably the psalmist is trying to communicate the same thing. The voice of a Lord times seven equals what? When God speaks, there's perfection being spoken there. So you should listen to that. Here we have the same idea. Look at halfway through verse 3. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So John here receives some message from God, some perfect word of revelation from God. And he's like, man, I'm going to preach this. This is a preachable sermon, preachable text. God's like, I don't want you to do that right now. Just kind of seal that up. You've received it. I'm going to let people know about it shortly, but not yet. Just hold on for a moment. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land, again, think to yourself, God's absolute authority, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him, that is someone other than himself. This is not Christ, this is an angel, who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. By the way, most of what we've just read about in chapter 10, verse 6 is not actually necessary in order to get the macro message of the chapter. There's an angel that comes down. He's standing claiming authority over the world. God is about to reveal a message. And as God is about to reveal a message, John receives it. But God's like, hey, John, don't tell anybody about it yet. And then there's this little sidebar, this little bunny trail. And the little bunny trail reminds us of something that we've been reminded about many times in God's word, that God who revealed that word to John is a God who created the heavens and what is in it. Look at verse 6. The earth and what is in it. The sea and what is in it. Now, why do we need to know that? Like, why did God kind of break into this linear line of thought and just kind of remind us that God is the creator? In fact, why does God do that a lot in the Bible? Why does God remind us a lot in the Bible that he's the creator, that he's sovereign, that he's in charge? I'll tell you why. But you already know why. Because humanity has a natural bent toward idolatry. We're pretty good at replacing God. We do it all the time. We may not be as bold and brash and ridiculous as those that actually make graven images and bow down to them. But some of us have made ourselves our own little gods, little rulers of our lives. We've made our jobs, our families, our athletics, our education, the things that we idolize. We think more about those things. We're more concerned about the potential loss of those things than we are about discovering more and more about God. And so this little bunny trail in the text reminds us that God is God and we are not. And let's not continue to make the mistake of creating gods in our image or in the image and likeness of created things, but let's let God be God. Back to the text, verse 7. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. In verses 5 and 6, the same thing is communicated to us as was communicated in verse 2. God has dominion over the land and the sea, and you are either on one or the other. You're either out in your boat, swimming in the lake, surfing on your surfboard, or you're on the land. No matter where you are, God is there. You cannot run from God. God has absolute sovereign authority. This was Jonah's theological error. God has called me to be a prophet to the nations. I'm going to get in a boat and run away from God. Can we all say together in one voice, dumb? That's dumb. You can't get away from God. God is the creator of all things. And God has revealed much to us up till now. But some of that which God will reveal, we have to wait for. It says, just as he announced to his prophets, to his servants, the prophets. So we've received a lot from God. We have this rather large book called the Bible, which is chock full of revelation from God. We've received it through the instrument of his prophets of old, but we're still waiting for the fullness of God's revelation to be revealed to us. As we wait, we would be well advised to take full advantage of what we've already received. So there's 4 points of application here for us to consider. Number one, we've received a lot from God. Let's wait for more. Let's be people that are willing to wait. We don't know everything there is to know about God. We do not know everything there is to know about God's plan. We cannot possibly study even a book like Revelation and answer all the possible questions that might come into our minds about the future. We have to wait. But we wait in faith because we believe the God who has already revealed so much to us will reveal more to us in his good timing when we need it. Secondly, we should study what we have and take full advantage of it. Third, we should preach and preach with clarity and urgency what we have received from the Lord. And fourth, this isn't a bad idea. In fact, it's not an option. We should apply what we've received from the Lord. Now, maybe you've made the mistake of thinking something like this. Lord, why can't you just reveal to me, and then we fill in the blank, who I'm supposed to marry, whether I'm going to get a call back from that job I applied for, whether I should apply to this school or that school, whether that relationship that I've been praying for years will be restored and reconciled, whether or not you're going to save that person that I've been praying in faith for you to save. Fill in the blank. It's like we're curious. Why doesn't God tell us everything that we want to know? Maybe we've even stepped into blasphemy and we've accused God of not saying enough. I have a Bible here in my hand and it's kind of a big book. How much of this book do you know? How much of it have you memorized? How much could you teach? How much have you read? How much are you familiar with? For me, just a little bit of it. There's a lot in God's word, and sometimes we accuse God of not saying enough, but in fact, God has said not only everything we need, but he said a whole lot more than most of us have ever read. In fact, a study was done in 2017. This is an American study. I don't know what the Canadian statistics would be, but I would guess they're about one-fifth of this. that only 11% of Americans have ever read the whole Bible. I actually thought that was a pretty big number. So I'm guessing because we're about 20% as evangelical as they are, that probably only about 3 or 4% of Canadians have ever read the Bible. And I would suspect that many of you have never actually read the whole Bible. God has said a lot, and yet we struggle at times just to read what he has delivered to us, but we're asking God for more. Why can't you tell me more? Why can't you reveal this to me? I've been waiting for a long time. God's like, hey, why don't you just deal with what I've already given to you? Why don't you get that down? And maybe then you'll be ready for a little bit more. It's also interesting when you think about the questions that come to our minds, what our complaints are grounded in. I don't know if I've ever met any Christian. I've never been guilty of this myself, and I doubt that any of you have, of ever saying something like, you know what, I'm kind of frustrated. God has not revealed to me enough of himself. I mean, I know he's holy and just and gracious and merciful and eternal and knows everything, but I'd really like to know more about the character of God. Do you ever hear anybody praying that prayer? No. But when we want more from God, it's always self-centered. It's like, Lord, I want you to tell me something about my life to make my life easier. I want you to reveal to me what my tomorrow is going to be like, or my next week's going to be like, or how this... It's all self-centered anyway, which should kind of bring a measure of conviction and should kind of help us to see that at times we don't really want to know more about God. We just want to know more about what God is going to do for us. And yet, even in this eschatological future scene during the tribulation, even during that, the believers are instructed that they're going to have to wait for more revelation, described in the text as mystery. And why is that? Maybe it's because a little bit of persecution, a little bit of tribulation, a little bit of trial tends to stir within us a greater hunger for the Word of God. And while it is our job as we preach and teach God's Word to unwrap the mystery of God's Word through preaching, we also need to humble ourselves and realize there's some we just got to wait for. In the meanwhile, we're going to study what we have. And we're going to try to apply what we have. But we also know that we don't have everything yet. And in faith, we wait for God to reveal the rest of his will to us. So what do we need to know? God rules everything. What do we need to receive? The words that ruler has spoken. And now what do we need to do? We are commissioned to proclaim his word to the nations. Verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. Again, authority. Authority. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. Wow. Do you know what scrolls are made out of? Not paper. That was invented much later. They're made out of woven reeds. Okay, after church, we're all going to kind of go out to the riverbank here, and we're going to like eat some dried up bulrushes. Sound appetizing, anybody? Anybody in? Some weirdos in the front row? Teenage boys? Not tasty, but God's like, I want you to eat it. Why do you want me to eat it, Lord? It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth, it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll, probably praying something like, thank the Lord, it's a little scroll, from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Why? Why was it made bitter? And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. take your pointer finger and just look around you and try to find the person that's sitting the closest to you who's a preacher. Okay, look around. Person sitting closest to you is a preacher, and point at that person. Go ahead. You got to all do this. Audience participation is kind of important. Okay. So let me just look around. The closest preacher to you. Just trying to see here. Don't see a lot of fingers. I see a few. Okay. Erica, why don't you stand up? Okay. Teacher, we're sitting in the front row. Where were you pointing? Okay. I thought you were pointing like this. Okay. You were right the first time. You can sit down. The closest preacher to you, your fingers should be like this. Let's not professionalize preaching. You shouldn't have been pointing at me. The closest preacher to me is me. The closest preacher to you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, is you. That doesn't mean that you're going to get up and deliver a 45-minute Western-style homily with 3 points and a poem. But if you're a Christian, you've been called upon to open your mouth and proclaim the word of God. That's our mutual responsibility in conversations, in the coffee shop, by the proverbial water cooler, in the courtyard at the university, to proclaim the word of God. But to speak it, we first must internalize it. What's the difference between knowing and internalizing? Well, knowing is part of the process of internalizing. But biblical belief is not just about filling my mind with facts. Oh, let's do a Bible quiz. Let's see who can win. Who knows the most about the Bible? Let's do a sword drill. Who's the most knowledgeable person in the room? It's good to be knowledgeable. It's really good to be knowledgeable. But what God's looking for is for us to permit His word to transform us. So knowledge, first step, but then we have to appropriate it, meaning put it into practice, apply it to our speech and our emotional responses. And when we experience the challenges and difficulties of life, to bring the word of God to bear upon those situations to help John, and by extension, the readers understand this, God asks John to eat the word of God. This isn't the first time in the scriptures this happened. I can count 3 times prior to this that this happened. First of all, with the psalmist, in Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10, the psalmist is called upon to eat God's word. And then we have Ezekiel. Remember that crazy prophet Ezekiel? He's like a, almost like a modern drama teacher. He's always doing all this dramatic stuff to illustrate in these crazy one-man acts something about God. God's like, hey, Ezekiel, why don't you do this for me? Like, eat this scroll. And it wasn't a little scroll. And he's like, okay, I'm in. And he eats the scroll. And it's like honey to him. And then Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 15, 16, and 17, again, eating the word of God. Why do we eat the word of God? We eat the word of God because we remind ourselves that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is more than every fact that comes from the word of God. This is life-giving truth. That's why it's called bread, and it nourishes the soul in a way that nothing else can. So John here, in part, is instructed to do the same thing, and there's a sweetness in his mouth, but why is it that at the same time it's bitter in his stomach? It's like, ah, oh, this didn't sit well with me. Have you had that experience? Ah, oh, that food didn't sit well. The older you get, the more common this experience is. That didn't go over well. I used to be able to eat junk food. I can't anymore. You know, I tease my son Josiah. The stuff he eats is repulsive and disgusting, but he likes it. And he's young enough that it still works, but it doesn't work for me. So I need to avoid it. Why is it that this word that John receives is sweet but also bitter? Because it communicates a message to the saints and it communicates a message to the lost, the rebellious. So the sweetness of God's word is one part of it. Why is God's word sweet to the believer? Because it contains the precious promises of God. The promises of God are so preachable because they're so awesome and so life-giving. The promises of God. There's even a song, Standing on the Promises of God. And I've never heard that song sung in a whisper. It just automatically arrests the heart of the worshiper. Standing on the promises of God that never fail. So sweet. Those are sweet words that we receive. The word of God is like an anchor in the storms of life. You're on a boat, the boat's being tossed to and fro, and it throws the anchor, and the anchor holds firm. And even though the circumstances of life are like a storm on the sea, there's a sense of safety and security. We're anchored to the rock that does not move. The word of God is like a roof that protects us from the elements during the hurricanes of life because it's nailed down, it's secure. The word of God locks down our joy even when life tries to steal it. The joy of the Lord is our strength. This isn't preacher talk. This isn't Sunday morning drivel, Sunday sentiment, churchianity. This is transformational truth that is meant to arrest you and assist you. So we listen, we read, and like John of old, we are blessed by the sweetness of God's word. But the word of God is also bitter. The word of God is bitter. God says, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And some of those peoples and some of those nations and some of those languages and some of those kings will be in the eternal kingdom of God, but many of them will not be in the eternal kingdom of God because they have thumbed their noses at God. They've refused to surrender themselves to God. And how's that working for us, by the way? Think about our world. You ever travel? You ever go to like a third world country other than to a resort in a third world country? Do you spend time with unbelievers or just in holy huddles? If you spend time with unbelievers and you spend time in a third world, you'll find that people are the same in both locations. They're not happy. They're lonesome. You're like, oh, it's just, you know what? If we just throw more money at it, that'll make people happier and life will be awesome. No, it won't. Think of how much we have. I don't know if you study history or not, but you should a little bit. Think about how much we have. The size of our houses. The comfort of our cars. I used to own like a 1969 Chevy pickup truck. I thought it would be super awesome. I took 5-6 years to restore the thing, and then I drove it. I'm like, why do I have this thing? It's terrible. It's like driving a giant brick down the road. So I sold it to some guy in Quebec. Had good luck with it. Our vehicles, we got like AC. You can shift extra smooth. It has a little thing in the dash that tells you when to shift. It's got radio, backup camera, Bluetooth. It's awesome. Think of how much we have in our country. And we have all of this, and then we're like, we got a great idea. Let's pack everybody into cities so everybody can enjoy the awesomeness of stuff. So everyone's moving into cities, right? There was just an article in National Geographic this month about the rise of cities and people packing into cities. Wow, it's so awesome. You get the shopping mall, gas stations in every corner. You can go to any coffee shop of your choice. There's people, there's nice roads, they're plowed like right away. So mail delivery's quick. Let's all pack into cities to enjoy everything that we've created. You ever notice something about cities? There's like a therapist on every corner. If you want like a guaranteed income, be like a clinical psychologist or psychiatrist or counselor or therapist or something like that. Because for all the stuff, people are more lonely and more broken than ever before. Why? Because stuff is not qualified to address the emptiness of your soul. It's just not qualified. It's not competent. Stuff doesn't have the capacity to satisfy you. And it's like banging your head on a wall over and over again as the blood trickles down. You're like, why does my head hurt? Because I'm banging my head on a wall. And instead of just stopping from banging our head on a wall, we just keep doing it. And that's the story of the Western world. For all of our stuff, we're just banging our head on the wall. Maybe if I just get a little more stuff, I'll feel awesome. And I don't. This is one of the greatest apologetics for the God-shaped void that only God can fill. Because stuff has proven itself to be incapable of satisfying us. So where do we go for satisfaction? We go to God. And here's what the Word of God does. The Word of God exposes our sin. It exposes our sin and it fixes our brokenness, but there's a little something that takes place in between. You know what it is? It's repentance. It exposes our sin and it fixes our brokenness, but in between, it brings repentance. It's like, dang, why is nobody else telling me this? Because people aren't talking about the Word of God. They're just listening to the latest and the greatest theory about how to find satisfaction in life or trying out the newest med. You notice how many people are medicated today for things that are not physical? Okay, you get into a car accident, bang your head, go get some medication. Cut your arm off, get some medication. But if you hate God, or you don't forgive people, or you don't love people, or you're not generous and your life sucks, you don't need medication. You need to surrender yourself to God and His Word. And God and His Word will soothe you. And over time, He'll remove the anxiety and the panic and the depression that is so rampant in our world. But one of the biggest lies in our culture is that everything emotional can be fixed with the latest and greatest pill, and it's a lie from the pit of hell, and it's distracting people from even having the capacity to mentally hear what God has said, those life-giving words of God. The joy of the Lord is my strength, not my medication. The word of the Lord is living and active. It's powerful. It can actually get inside your bones and marrow and transform you. So hear me, church, kindly, passionately. If you have a physical problem, go see your physician. If you have a spiritual problem, do not go see your physician. Go have a conversation with a divine physician and let him speak words of hope and truth into your life. Now, we don't preach this out of arrogance. It's not like, hey, I got it together. You don't, bunch of losers. We preach this because our lives have been transformed by it. And if you find something on sale, you want to tell everybody else, hey, there's something on sale over there. If you find something that's free and awesome, it's a kind thing to tell people where to go find something that's free and awesome. What do you call a fire that has no flames, that's not burning anymore? Anything but a fire? I don't know, a microphone, a guitar, a stage, whatever it happens to be. It's by definition, a fire has to burn, right? A fire has to burn. If it doesn't burn, it's not a fire. A church that doesn't burn with God's word is by definition not a church. One of the saddest compliments that we sometimes get in our church, like the saddest, most disappointing compliments we get in our church, are people that come and they say, you know what I like about your church? You preach the word of God. That's so sad. Shouldn't that be like in every church? Shouldn't that be in every church? It's like, you know what I like about this hospital? They help people. Really? You know what's extra special about my grocery store? They sell food. Really? But that's the way of the world. Playing the games, running the hymns, seating the people, collecting the offering. Oh, we just forgot a little something there, the Word of God. A church without the Word of God, a Christian without the Word of God, is not a church. It's not a Christian. The Word of God transforms us. So if you're discouraged today, the prescription God wants to offer you is read His Word. If you're disobedient, God's prescription is read His Word. We read and we read to be fed and led toward greater truth and righteousness that transforms us from the inside out. This is a huge blessing God has given to His people. So let's lean in and read and study what He said and be encouraged by it, and then wait for the day when He will reveal even more to us as we prepare to enter into the eternal, blissful kingdom of God.